Well, this week is our final sermon in our series on Philippians, and we are doing chapter 4, verses 10 through 23. Paul is now getting to a point where he is wrapping up all that he's been saying throughout this letter, and he is going to model and teach what he's been teaching throughout. And as we've seen from beginning to end, he has encouraged them to find their hope and their contentment in what Christ has done for them and not in themselves and in their own achievements. And he wraps those themes up here today as well. So hear now the word of the Lord, Philippians 4, verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your benefit, to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me, greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids. All eyes on you. We have a lot of you this week because we have no nursery. So, I want to give you all something to think about during this sermon because this is not just grown-up time, right? No way. God loves all of you and wants you to know how much he loves you. So, I have to ask you a question. Do you guys ever say stuff like this? Oh, no fair. Theirs is bigger. Right, you ever say stuff like that? Hey, it's my turn. No fair. You ever complain about stuff like that? No? I don't know about that. I know I hear that in my house sometimes. From my kids, too. So why do you think we complain about stuff? And guess what, kids? It's not just you. Grown-ups complain a lot. You know what? Pastor Tom has to work on complaining. Yep. I do it too. Why do we complain, do you think? It's because we think something should be better than it is, right? We think it's not fair that I didn't get what I want, right? Isn't that why we complain? Yeah. Well, you know what? Has God ever done anything unfair to you? Has God ever been mean to you? Can God be mean? No. He's never been mean to you, right? And so, do you know what we really deserve from God? It's not nice. It's not fun to think about. But God says because of our sin, we deserve death, punishment. Yeah. And that's what Jesus said he would take for you, right? He didn't want you to have to go through that. And God didn't either. So they sent Jesus to take that punishment for you so you could be in heaven with God forever, right? So when we think about what we really deserve, which is that punishment, and that Jesus took that for us, we should never be like, oh, I hate this. God's not giving me what I want. Because he's given us way better, hasn't he, with Jesus. And when we think about that a lot, it makes us not want to complain. It makes us thankful. So can you try to think about that during the sermon for me? All right, thank you guys for listening. So we are wrapping up, as I said, Paul's epistle to the Philippians. And as he's said throughout, he continues to focus us on our end, right? What he said back in chapter 1, what God starts, God completes, so you don't have to be anxious. And so he talks this week about several things that we've mentioned before, but he wraps them up as one final statement to them so they can leave these thoughts kind of ringing in their ears and resonating in their souls. So we're going to start with him explaining what contentment, what true contentment in Christ really is. Then we're going to look at what does true contentment in Christ produce in our lives. And then we're going to look at where is the source of strength and power we can even find ways to be content in Christ. So, like Paul's done throughout this letter, he teaches them these things, but he also models them for them. And so he begins right away by showing what a contented person does in Christ. They're selfless. They aren't concerned about getting and getting for them. And so he starts right away by thanking them for all that they've done in verse 10. But when he talks about how grateful he is that they met his needs, he's very careful not to come across as complaining about those needs. And he had serious needs. The guy is in prison unjustly, cannot earn money, cannot go and acquire the things he would need to live. And so he has significant needs, has to rely on others for it, could easily give himself over to complaining because why is he here? Simply for being a Christian. He's committed no crime whatsoever, but he doesn't dwell on those things. He looks to see what the work of Christ has done for him can produce in that situation. And so right away he says, wait a minute, I'm thankful for how you met my needs, but I'm not complaining here because I have found a way to be content in any circumstance. Now again, don't let yourself be cynical when you hear Paul saying, I've found a way to be content in anything that happens. First of all, we know, is Paul perfect? No. However, remember, as an apostle, he has a level of authority and power where he is essentially completing the work of Christ. So he can, without being arrogant, say, you guys should imitate me. And no, that is not a license for us to go around telling others that about ourselves, okay? Nor should we think that, hey, Paul found a way to be perfect in this, and so I bet I can find a way to be perfect in this too. I do not think Paul would have said he was perfect in this, but he would have talked about it the way he did in chapter 3. I've not already attained this, but I look to what Christ has done for me and I press on towards it. But I do think Paul obviously is far better at this than any of us. Looking at the way he responded in the beginning to his being mistreated, he says, guess what, guys? The fact that I'm in jail means the gospel is going forth to all the people who are the guards. Isn't that great? He's not Pollyanna. He's not an act. He means that. That's what the gospel is doing in him. So when Paul says, I've found a way to be content in any circumstance, what does he mean by the word content? Please know, it's not the following. I've found a way to say, whatever situation I'm in is exactly what I wanted. Okay. Now that's ridiculous, and that's not what he's doing. Okay? Does Paul want to be in jail? Has he found a way to want to be there? No. The word contentment here is most often used for, outside the scriptures, for being self-sufficient. For saying, I have no needs, my needs are met. Now, we know full well, the last thing Paul would want to be saying here is that he's self-sufficient. So take the self part, cut that out and toss it. And it's the idea of Christ's sufficiency. Christ has given me what I ultimately need, so I can look at temporal needs, and if they're not being met, I can still not fall apart, not freak out, not say God has wronged me, because he has given me eternal life, eternal hope in Christ. Those most significant needs have been met beyond my wildest dreams, so I can, in the worst earthly circumstances, say God has supplied what I need. How many of us are there? That's hard to be there, isn't it? But I think we'll see why Paul can say those things in a bit. So when he says here, he's learned how to do this in every circumstance. Remember, Paul's not saying, I have found a way to put mind over matter. Remember, we talked about this previously when he talked about not being anxious in any situation. It's not just a, you know, serenity now kind of formula he follows. Those might actually lower your pulse. Those might actually do well for you physically. I'm not saying there aren't helpful breathing techniques or whatever else out there. What I am saying is he's talking about something different. He's talking about something that reorients our souls where they need to be, focusing on what Christ has done for us, not on the way we want our world ordered around us, not finding our hope in ordering our world the way we want, finding our hope in the future that he has oriented, has ordered for us. One thing I think we have to look for here that we often can miss is what Paul says in verse 11 and 12. He's describing very poetically this idea of the highs and the lows, the highest of highs and the lowest of lows. In both of those, I can be content in Christ. And I think that's very important for us to remember, because often we focus on, yes, in the difficult times, I've got to find my contentment in Christ. And that is good that we focus on that. But I think often we miss the fact that Paul's saying, even at my greatest joys, my ultimate contentment is not coming from them. It's coming from Christ. And I think it's very easy for us, when we are experiencing joyful things, true gifts from the Lord, not sinful things, true, wonderful, joyful gifts from the Lord, to right away find our hope in the continued possession of those things, the continued feeling of joyfulness. If I can keep this feeling going, if I can keep this situation going, then life will be okay. And that's, again, putting those things ahead of Christ. And those things won't remain the same. We can't continue to order our temporal world around us the way that we want. And so when we have managed to achieve wonderful things, things truly praiseworthy, we must beg the Lord, Lord, may this be for your glory. May I not find my identity in these things you've allowed me to achieve. And that's hard, because we want to find our identity in what our hands have done. It's part of our old nature's desire to continue to be king. So whether it's joyful gifts God has given us or experiences that we have been able to accomplish that are wonderful, in those highest moments, we must say, Lord, may you get the glory, and may I not find my identity in this. May I find it in what you've done for me in Christ. But then the flip side, when trials come, yes, we must not mind over matter, but say, Lord, as we sung today, hold me fast. Direct my gaze toward the cross. Direct my gaze toward the future that you have solidified for me. Don't let my temporal circumstances overwhelm me to the point that I am thinking, life is over. My hope is gone. And even if we don't verbalize those actual words, the emotions wreak havoc on our souls when things are difficult. So, Paul says he's learned how to be content in all circumstances because of a secret. And what secret is that? Well, it's verse 13, which happens to be the most brutalized verse in the entire Bible. I don't think any verse is often twisted out of its context and misquoted like Philippians 4:13. As you know, I'm a fan of the Christian satire, the Babylon Bee. They have tons of articles just about the abuse of this verse. The funniest was the worship leader invoking Philippians 4:13 to fit into his skinny jeans. I thought it was quite hilarious. But his secret is what? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Many of our favorite athletes are ripping this out of context time and time again. And this has nothing to do with a promise you can claim and then apply to whatever you're trying to accomplish. Nothing to do with that, okay? And when we treat it that way, we are sure to be disappointed. Because this thing that supposedly God's enabling everyone else to do but me isn't working for me. But I think that if you just look at the context here, he's linking what he said directly to what he said in verse 12. You see in verse 12, I know how to be brought low, to abound, in any and every circumstance, okay? The Greek there is going right to the Greek of all things. So what he's saying is, essentially, Christ has enabled me to be content. He has given me the strength to be content in all things. That's the secret. Christ gives me strength to be content in every circumstance. Not, I've found a way to muster up contentment through my strength and my mental games and my whatever. No, he's pointing directly and saying, he gives this to me. And if he didn't, I wouldn't have any. It all comes from him. recall then again that Paul is just as desperately clinging to this to temper his idolatry of success and pleasure as he is of lifting him up from the depths of despair and difficult circumstances. So whenever God gives us a beautiful standard like that, imagine living that way, always content, never idolizing your success, never falling into despair and fear when difficulties arise. Imagine living that way, right? Again, don't hear stoic resolve. Don't hear perfect Jedi mind oneness, okay? This is not just saying I am an even-keel person, But in all circumstances, I'm clinging to Christ. That's what we got to hear. So let's just take a look at ourselves. Take a look at your own life here as best you can. Think about how you respond when you achieve something well. Think about how you respond when you are going through trials. And ask yourself honestly, how often does this Christ-fulfilled contentment characterize your attitude when you're going through those situations? It does not characterize mine nearly as much as it should. I will be honest with you. If I have achieved something well, my first thoughts go to who I want to notice, the kinds of compliments and credit I'd like to receive. And then inevitably, I never get all that credit that I want, so now I start sulking about it. But as I was honest with you guys a few weeks ago in talking about anxiety, as Paul told us to be anxious about nothing, I admitted to you then, I admit to you now, I definitely sinfully worry when things even might go awry. Not even in the midst of them, but perceiving situations that might fall apart. And I can tell you, sinful fear grips my heart in those times. And I don't know how you guys respond to these situations, your successes and your trials, but I guarantee you, every one of us in this room could cling more to what Christ has done for us in those times than we do. And so instead of the complaining, which leads to anger, which leads to fear trail that we're on so often when things are tough, we need to beg the Lord, say, please hold me fast in a way that I am instantly reminded of the temporal nature of whatever I'm going through, whether it's a success or a trial. Give me an eternal perspective that shows where my future truly lies, where my hope truly lies. Beg the Spirit to bring to light, bring to mind these truths of Scripture that tell us our hope is in Him and He will never leave us or forsake us. And then as Paul just said previously, and the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. When Paul says he's learned to do this, the tense of the Greek there shows us it's an ongoing process. Paul did not wake up one day and be like, boom, got it. I am content now, suckas. Wouldn't you like to be like me? Hardly. He is not. Paul's still, you get the idea, he's still working on it, okay? He's not perfect. But that should give us some encouragement that if it's a process for Paul, then we should not allow the devil to accuse us saying, why aren't you there? Paul's there. And then inevitably the people he parades in front of us whenever he's trying to make us feel guilty, the people who we perceive wrongly as totally sinless, why don't they ever struggle? They never have any problems with anxiety and fear and idolizing these things. Yes, we all do. So it's a process that God has promised us. However, he will never let us go in that time. He has promised us he will not leave us or forsake us, so he's going to keep working these truths in us through the Spirit. Now, we also can't let Paul's words, however, be too shallow, I guess is the word I'll use. Paul is saying very profound things here, and don't let yourself think that Paul had it easier than any of us. I hope none of us ever has to go through what Paul went through. It's worth rehearsing some of what he went through so that we see the true depth of what he's saying here. If you want to turn to 2 Corinthians 11, Paul's going through some of what he had to suffer as a result of being a messenger of Christ. And so in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24, he says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less than one. As an aside, you probably know this, but 40 lashes was considered a death sentence. You would die from the impact of that, and they would give you 39 to get you as close to death as possible, but keep you alive to suffer. That happened 5 different times to Paul. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure of my anxiety for all the churches. That's just a sampling of what Paul went through. And yet he can say, in those situations, he was content in Christ. And we know, we referenced at the beginning of this sermon series, what was his response to being beaten there in Philippi and imprisoned? Singing hymns, praising God, and using an opportunity for escape instead for an opportunity to remain in prison and preach the gospel. So there's an example for us to look at. That is what someone who is content in Christ looks like. So in verse 13 through 18, after he's just described for us what contentment in Christ looks like, now he's going to show us through modeling it and teaching it what contentment in Christ produces. So at the very beginning, in verse 14, at this section here, he starts right away by showing again his selflessness, because Christ is his identity. He doesn't have to focus on him. And right away begins encouraging them and building them up for all the great things, the great ways they served him. And so, not only is he treating what they did as more significant than what he was doing, if you recall earlier when he called their gift to him the true sacrifice and his work was just the drink offering poured out, it's kind of like the finishing touch, we would look at that and say, that's crazy, Paul. You're the most successful missionary of all time. You're the most prominent apostle, and you're considering this church's prayer and giving to you the real deal? Because Paul is not looking for credit for himself. And he can say, without you, I couldn't do what I'm doing. So yes, thank you, and I want you to get the credit and God to get the glory. But also we see, if you want to turn, stay here, it's a brief reference. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul references again some of the things we just read about, all the sufferings he went through. Listen to the way he responds to them because of what? His identity being in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 4, when we are reviled, meaning hated, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. So when opposition comes, right away, this mentality of, okay, I'm secure in Christ, and I'm here as an ambassador for the gospel, so how can I respond in a way that points people to Christ, that demonstrates I have hope in Christ, not in a way that says I am first, my rights before any others that I might face. So contentment produces a desire not just to be selfless, but for others to receive recognition. And that's what we see Paul doing here. Just listing time after time ways they'd served him and how he says it was a fragrant offering to the Lord. He wants them to be built up in knowing that what they're doing is pleasing to God. But contentment also produces a desire for us to encourage others. And we see Paul doing this in this section and throughout this letter. And I think often we don't take stock of how powerful our words can be. I know often we take stock of how powerfully the negative power they have on others, and we need to be reining in things we would say that are hurtful and sinful to others. But I think often we might not focus on how much of an impact you might have on others by encouraging them. I remember things that were encouraging things that were said to me from 30 years ago, because they are things God used to set me on the course I am today. And I have often come back to those things when I've been discouraged, remembering that at least so-and-so thought I had a shot at this. At least so-and-so recognized that maybe it was worth me pursuing these things. And I can attest how much encouragement from you guys feeds my soul. That's not a backhanded request for more, okay? I'm going to say, our words, particularly when we are encouraging in this manner, in the gospel, have such a profound effect. So I would beg all of you to plead with the Lord for you to be more mindful to encourage, not because I think you're a discouraging bunch, you're a very encouraging bunch, but that we would have opportunities for our words to go forth and build others up. Again, often we're just focusing on don't say anything mean, don't say anything hurtful, but what about the flip side when Paul says, Whatever leaves our mouths should be for the benefit of those who hear. And few things benefit more than true, heartfelt encouragement of others. And when we are secure in Christ, saying, I don't have to be counting on the encouragement I wished I'd received, because Christ has given me what Paul says is eternal encouragement, I can now focus on others who I can look out for and say, how could I build them up with my words and encourage them, particularly in Christ? Today's passage, at least for me, was a bit overwhelming, not to figure out its meaning, but just in taking stock of the kinds of life change it requires, the kinds of behaviors and thoughts that this passage says should be different in each of us than they currently are. And so if you are looking at some of the things we're called to here and thinking, more to work on? Didn't I just get a laundry list last week? Paul has called us to very lofty things, particularly here at the end of Philippians, things that are difficult for us to do. That's why it's important that we take stock here at the end of where the source of our contentment in Christ, which can produce this kind of selflessness, can come from. So beginning in verse 19, Paul says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." So something he's mentioned before, but he now closes with, reminding us that he's meeting every need in Christ. So does the gospel fulfill all of your temporal needs? No, it doesn't. The gospel's not going to fix your car for you, right? The gospel may not even sustain your physical life. We're all going to face physical death unless the Lord returns before we die. There are temporal needs the gospel cannot and will not meet. We can be okay in those situations if we have those unmet needs in the temporal category and not in the ultimate eternal category. And he reminds us here, every need of yours that Christ does meet is met forever. So our actual ultimate needs are all permanently taken care of. And again, you can't start this process of becoming a Christian and not finish this process in heaven, face to face with him. Because what God starts, God completes. So we can have the wonderful encouragement of knowing that, okay, right now, I do not have to fear that he's going to cast me away, turn away from me, or that I have the power somehow to pry his grip off of me. We may make shipwreck of our lives through rebellion against God. We may do that. I pray that none of you does and that I don't. But that will not remove his spirit from us. It will not take away the gift of salvation he's given us. And it won't even take away his delight in us, because Christ has won that for us once and for all. It doesn't depend on your performance. That's why it can be encouraging. If it did depend on us responding well for us to end up with our ultimate needs met, hang it up now, because none of us responds well enough. Christ went through his 33 years on this earth for you perfectly, so you can have true ultimate hope forever. Then he reminds us at the very end, his last words to them and to us, the grace of the Lord Jesus will be with your spirit. That's not their collective spirit as a group. It's a way for Paul to be more emphatic than saying, be with you. He's kind of driving it in more deeply. May the grace of Christ be with each individual soul, is what he means there. And that is desperately what we need, obviously. His grace doing two things, reminding us of our permanent salvation and then working awareness of that in us so that we are longing to be more like the Christ that we are currently credited with being. Paul, in 2 Corinthians, right after the section we just read, continues to talk about contentment. After he talked about all the horrifying things he went through, he then talks about the fact that we have to undergo things that God necessarily won't change when we ask him. And he talks famously about the time that he pleaded with God three different times to remove the thorn in his flesh. We don't know what it was, but he says a messenger from Satan to afflict him in some way. He pleaded with God, And God did not grant that request. Crucial to see, what does a man like Paul do in response to that? Thankfully, he does not respond with complaint and anger and charging God with injustice, doubting God's love for him, the things we often do. Instead, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8, here's what Paul says. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Powerful words. And so important for us to take stock of. This sermon's point is not go be like Paul, okay? That would not be helpful to you. Instead, it's showing us Paul's hope is our hope too. The same spirit driving Paul to find his contentment in Christ is the same spirit in every one of us. And this is God's answer to us too. Remember this idea of contentment being Christ's sufficiency? God tells us here, this grace that is with our spirit is this same grace that he says to Paul is sufficient for you. It's truly all that you ultimately need. And when we grasp that, not perfectly, but when we begin to grasp that, we can echo what Paul says then I can rejoice in my weakness, not celebrate my sin. He doesn't mean that. But rejoice in this, recognizing I have no hope in me at all. There's nothing I can do to secure my future. I'm going to recognize my weakness, and I am going to run away from the foolish things I think I've built that I can lean on, and I'm going to lean on my Father and rest in what his Son has done and what his Spirit is working in me, because nothing can take it away. And it's truly sufficient for all that I ultimately need. And if that's true, then in every circumstance, no matter how painful, we can truly be content.